such good stuff, I decided to skip the last part of Jonathan. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I've never really preached on it, I don't think, per se, but I've read it several times, and I've always loved it because it teaches such valuable lessons. In 1 Samuel 15:1, we're in the 15th chapter. Johnny said they had completed the whole book of Samuel, but I kind of took him at his word. It was the beginning of chapter 15. If it's not, that's what we're going to do anyway. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Now I think it's very possible, I like to speculate, and as long as I tell you it's speculation, I don't think God minds that. I like to think. I like to look at scriptures, and I like to put myself there and wonder why God did this. Now the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. Now, why did he specifically remind Saul about this? Because Saul already knew this. Then he draws a conclusion. He says, now the Lord sent me, Samuel, to anoint you king over his people. Now therefore, because of this, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Well, I think the reason that Samuel did that was, of course, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and leadership of the Holy Spirit, but I think he did it because once before, Saul had goofed up, and he hadn't paid any attention to what the Lord said, and it got him in serious trouble. Let's go back two chapters. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 13:8-9, and we're going to take that section that leads me to believe as to the why that Samuel reminded him that he had better hearken to the words of the Lord. 1 Samuel 13:8-9, then 13 and 14. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Well, Samuel was the one designated by God to offer the sacrifices. Saul was king, and Samuel was the one who offered the sacrifices, and there was to be a separation between the king and the priesthood. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. That was a direct violation of God's commandments. God's word, God specifically indicates a king is not supposed to do that. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now will the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. He said, Saul, if you hadn't done this, God would have kept your kingdom going. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean he would have brought in the millennium right there. He means that Saul's son would have been king, and his son after him, and his son after him. Now, God knew that Saul would do this, but God does a lot of things so that man can see that he knows what he's doing, and we don't. But in any case, if Saul hadn't done this, then he could have established a lineage through his sons. He said, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. Now, at this time, he does not reject Saul as king of Israel. He just says, your sons are not going to establish a lineage of kings. But he doesn't reject Saul as king here. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the people have commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, I know that I overemphasize this, but really, down deep inside, I'm not so sure I do. Over and over again, I make this point because it's a very important one. There are lots of things that we can't do. We can't live above sin. We can't go through this life without sinning in the flesh. But certain commandments God gave that don't have a thing in the world to do with our inability to perform them. It's just pure old stubbornness when we won't do them. Now, Saul didn't have to do what he did. I mean, he didn't have to do that. And it wasn't a question of the devil made me do it or my flesh made me do it. It was a question of Saul having been given a new heart by God. He didn't have to do that. It was rebellion. He deliberately did it. It was a deliberate act. And so he didn't reject him as king, but he said, your sons are not going to continue. Now let's go on with 1 Samuel 15:2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, meaning the descendants of Amalek, when he, that is Israel, the descendants of the man Jacob, whom God named Israel, when he came out of Egypt, that is, when he came across through the waters of the Red Sea parted, and then wandered in the desert, and Amalek ambushed him. Now, God said, I remember it. God told them to remember it. And he knew they'd remember it because he was going to remember it and he was going to remind it. Now, you find in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, what God specifically was referring to. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And notice what he did. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, the stragglers in the rear, even all that were feeble behind them, the old women, the old men, and the young children, and the cripples. When thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, wipe him out and all his descendants. Thou shalt not forget it. Well, God said, you're not going to forget it. And the reason God knew they wouldn't forget it is because in the next verse, 1 Samuel 15:3, God reminds him. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Now, he does not make any exception. He says, destroy all that they have. Not part of it, not some of it. And spare them not, man, woman, or child. They didn't spare man, woman, or child here. Now, we've got a lot of bleeding hearts today in religious circles. And they think this is cruel, that God would destroy and kill babies. It's the best thing that could possibly have been done spiritually for those children. For had those children grown up past the age of accountability, they would have ended up in a devil's hell. At least this way, and this almost sounds terrible, and to the normal bleeding heart, it doesn't make sense to them. But every child under the age of accountability that was killed by the Israelites is in heaven today. And the ones who grew up are in hell. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, those who are small children and those who are still on the breast, all the ox and sheep, camel and ass. I mean, slay them all. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Now, here's an act of mercy on Saul's part. You know, Saul wasn't a bad guy. The more I've looked at Saul, you can criticize him all you want, but he wasn't all that bad a guy to be as... he was apparently a very nice-looking man, probably very well-built, and I don't think he was all that bad a guy. He just happened to have a very serious flaw. He didn't want to do it God's way. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And I don't think that was Saul's idea. I think God is the one who led him to do it. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah even until thou comest to Shur, which is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, according to Josephus, and Josephus doesn't have any reason to lie, but since Josephus is not a child of God, apparently, and since men do tend to exaggerate whether they're children of God or not, this may not be true. But Josephus says that the reason Saul spared Agag, and incidentally, Agag was a title. We don't know what the man's real name was. They just, all their kings, they got to where they called them Agag. Now, Josephus says this man was a great tall man, that he was very well built, and he was very beautiful, that he had a charming countenance, that he was a very talented speaker, just an all-around nice guy, had a tremendous physique, and was the kind of a guy, when you saw him, you'd really hate to kill that kind of a man. That's Josephus says. That's why Saul spared him. Whether that's true or not, I don't have the foggiest idea, but it's at least a possibility. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, up to this point, it looks pretty good. Saul has done what he was supposed to do. And even though he's taken him alive, well, maybe he's going to kill him. So, you all know what happened. He didn't kill Agag. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Aha. Now, here is an example of serving God halfway. And you cannot serve God and mammon. You're in just as bad a shape if you try to serve him halfway as if you don't serve him at all. Now, I know some people don't agree with that. And maybe at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll be proven wrong. But I think this trying to ride along in the middle probably makes God about like he was at the church at Laodicea. It makes him want to puke. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. But Saul and the people spared Agag, direct violation, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings. Now, they killed all those that were weak and sickly, and they weren't the best. But they just could not bring themselves to actually kill off the best and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuge, that they utterly destroyed. I remember when I grew up as a boy, and we used to build our churches, the people would bring the spare lumber from their old houses, and we'd build them out of the old spare lumber. I don't mean where I grew up as a boy back at Antioch. That wasn't true there. But I remember in other places that I actually frequented, everything that was secondhand ended up in a church building. And anything that wasn't, anything you didn't want to use a lot at home, you donate it to the church. Quite frankly, I think that's pretty close to doing what Malachi talked about, bringing everything that was worthless and offering it to God and keeping the best for yourself. Now, the thing that's always intrigued me here, whose idea was this? Was it the people's idea, or was it Saul's idea? I can't say for sure, but I have a strong suspicion it was the people's idea, and Saul went along with it. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now, the Hebrew word for repenteth here is the niphial stem. And the word for repenteth, in most cases, it means, and I don't turn too fast on this knee here, but it means to turn. Or it means a change of mind. But according to Wilson, and he's the expert on the Hebrew language, it can also mean to sense or express or feel compassion or pity. I think that I know that God knew everything Saul was going to do from the moment he appointed him. God knows everything. He knew exactly all the actions Saul would take. He knew he would be rejected. He knew everything. But I think that even though he knew it, and I think he knew he would be grieved, but I think that when this happened, I think the effect it had on Samuel grieved God. And I'll show you why I believe that a little later on in these verses of Scripture. I think God is touched by our grief. I think he's touched by our love. God has emotions, and those emotions are perfect. And God responds to emotions that he gives us at the new birth. And when we're grieved, I believe it grieves God. And I think that here, it doesn't mean that God said, I wish I'd never done this. I made a serious mistake. And it doesn't mean that at all. I think it just means that he had pity and compassion on Samuel, because Samuel was deeply grieved, because Samuel really liked Saul. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be that of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I remember the first time I ever was exposed to this as a young boy. Like I say, I've never preached it, but preachers have preached this quite often. Sunday school teachers love it. And I heard an old Sunday school teacher when I was a little boy teach it for the first time. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. You can just see him, you know. Blessed be thou of the Lord. He just, we're back. We won the victory. I perform the commandment of the Lord. And there's all the people behind him. And I remember the Sunday school teacher I had at that time. He put all this embellishment on it. He told about all the people behind Saul. And Saul is leading the victory march back. And here's Samuel. And he said, I've done it all. Just exactly what the Lord said. Just what you told me to do. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" He said, "If that's true, buddy," he said, where'd these sheep come from and these oxen? And the Sunday school teacher, he was much better at it than I was. He went over into embellishment here. And then he went on. And Saul said, "They," aha, not me. I didn't have anything to do with this. "They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people." Aha, not me, Lord. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen." And Lord, don't you worry about a thing. Don't worry, Samuel. We had the right idea here, because the reason they did this was to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Notice I put thy God on there. Samuel, this is your God we're doing this for. And if I'd have been there, I'd have said, "Yeah, and you can have my platinum. I'll sell you my platinum watch." Because that ain't why they saved those sheep. That has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Now, I kind of believe Saul went along with the people. I don't think this was his original idea, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But man, just look at that. Lord, I didn't want to do this. The people did it. And Lord, don't worry, even though they did it, they didn't save this for themselves. They're going to sacrifice it to you, Lord, and then for Samuel's benefit, thy God, Samuel. So he's making his excuse. And the rest we have utterly destroyed, that which was vile and they didn't want anyway. And they now, it's interesting here that they didn't mind going ahead and killing the suckling infants and the babies, because they weren't any good to them. They probably relished that. But those sheep and oxen, man, that was money in the bank. Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight." You know, to me, that's what life's all about. In our work, I don't care who it is, when you become big in your own sight and you think you're God's helper, that's when you're not worth a plug nickel to God or anybody else. "When thou wast little in thine own sight," I'm absolutely positive of this. We're all very little, very small, very helpless, and were it not for the power of God in Christ Jesus, we would have all been placed in eternal damnation in hell. And any time I ever start feeling like I'm a little smarter than the average bear, I know a little bit more about this, I'm a little closer to God, I'm not a bad servant, I've got no right to feel that way. I have absolutely no right to feel that way. And it's totally and completely wrong. Because whether we're little in our own sight or not, that's what we are. And as long as Saul didn't have to be a big man, and as long as Saul didn't have to be important, and as long as he was just his father's son working for his father at home, Saul was a pretty good old boy. It was when he got a little power that he was corrupted. "Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" I thank God that I have never been placed in a position of leadership or power in the American Baptist Association. And I thank God that I've never ascended to political hierarchy. And I thank God that I'm just a small, insignificant little preacher of Dardanelle Missionary Baptist Church. Because the truth of the matter is, when you really start feeling like you've plumbed the ladder, that's when you're not worth any good to God or yourself or anybody else. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." You know, right here, right now, if you go to any of these preachers in this town, 18 church buildings in and around town, and say, "Are you obeying the voice of the Lord?" They're going to say, "Yeah." And every one of them are practicing open communion. Now, when Saul said this, down deep in his psyche, I think he knew he hadn't. But at least in his surface, shallow personality, he may well have believed this. It's better to obey than sacrifice. He hadn't obeyed the voice of the Lord. And we're probably one of the only church in Dardanelle that's still obeying the Lord on the Lord's Supper. And it's my prayer that we're going to be doing that until Jesus comes. And have brought, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But he didn't destroy him. Now notice, he says Saul's word, but the people took of the spoil. He blamed the people. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. He said the people did this, and the reason they did it was to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. I wouldn't be surprised if these people, these other leaders under Saul, when they saw all this good stuff, they said, Saul, let us keep this and we'll sacrifice it unto the Lord in Gilgal. And I think they were lying in their teeth. But I think that's what they told Saul. But you know, we're responsible for the actions of the people over which God gives us guidance. And Saul could have told those people, no, no, that's not what we were told to do. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I've known people who wouldn't join a church, but they didn't mind sacrificing of their time or their money. They'd come and they'd give. Southern Baptist members are among the best givers in the world. You provide them an atmosphere where they don't have to do it just exactly the way God said, where they can come and have free intercourse with other people in their everyday commerce, where they can make mammon their God, where they can come and sit on church pews and fellowship and sin and have the preacher tell them that it's not all that bad, where they can have a kind of a worship service where it's mamas and the papas and the little folks too. Well, everybody ought to go to Sunday school, where they don't have to be taught what God wanted them to do in the church, where they don't have to be taught what the church is, where they can live their own life down here just the way they want it and still go to church and serve God. They don't mind sacrificing of their money and their time. They'll come down and work on the building. Some of them never even joined the church. But to obey what God said is what true worship is. If that's all you do it for, it's just because it's an instruction, that's legalism. But if you do it because you love God, that's to obey, and that's what God wants. Now notice, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What Saul did was to rebel against God. Saul didn't have to do that. Now, that's not a question like, I lust because I'm a male. And God understands that. He doesn't condone it. But at least God knows what my carnal man is capable of, and some things I just can't control. But this was something Saul could have controlled. And it was something that if any one of us had been in Saul's place, we could have controlled. And it's rebellion. Saul knew what he was doing, but he thought more of the people and his position than he did of God. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now this is where he rejected him from being king. Before, he rejected his descendants as continuing the kingdom, but he gave Saul another chance. This was it. And the second time that Saul did it, he said, this time, my friend, it's you. You're not going to be king anymore. And so Saul did not get to continue as king without a terrible struggle from David the rest of the time. David let him be king because God willed it, but there was a struggle. Now, why do I think that Saul probably would not have done this had he not been influenced by the people? That's no excuse. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words. Here's why. He admitted he had sinned. He admitted he had transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words. Now he makes his confession. He admits it. He says, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words. He doesn't say, if I have sinned, if I have transgressed the commandment, he says, I'm guilty. So there's no reason for him to lie at this point. He's admitted it. But look what he says. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You know what? I guess maybe I shouldn't even say this, but I travel a lot. We've got some preachers in our work that have learned how to survive at churches because they're afraid of the people and they're afraid of the deacons, and they let the people tell them what to do, and they don't preach anything that's going to upset people. And because they fear the people more than they fear God, they're not preaching the full counsel of God. They're not telling the people all that God has to say to them. And they're feeding them 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high-ho silver away. And they're not teaching them tremendous amounts of doctrine. And they're going the same route as the Southern Baptists, just as fast as you can shake a stick. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Samuel loved Saul very much. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine, which is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now, here he's talking about God won't change his mind. And when God makes a decision, God doesn't ever change it, because God is always right. And God is not someone who makes a decision and then on down the road sometime says, I made a mistake, I'm going to change my mind and do it another way. And so this word repent has different shades of meaning. And here he says that God will not repent. Then he said, Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. Apparently this guy was a real smooth speaker, and he knew how to put on the dog, and he knew how to get out of trouble. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Agag said, well, surely now you're not going to kill me after sparing me all this time. Now, Samuel didn't tell Saul to do it. Samuel did it himself. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, which he did, killing the stragglers when they came across Sinai, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hew Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went up to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Saul came no more, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now notice, he tells you right up here that God won't repent. And then here in this verse, he says, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Notice Samuel mourned for Saul. Notice in the first one I showed you before, Samuel was grieving. So I think when it says the Lord repented, it means that he was grieving because of Samuel's grief about what had happened to Saul, even though the Lord knew what Saul would do when he had appointed him. That's always a very tricky thing to try and deal with, and a lot of expositors act like that God can make mistakes and go back and make up for them. He never makes mistakes. Now, I'll just close with this. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 11, 1 and 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now I can't live above sin, but I have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can keep the ordinances. I can confess my sins before I observe the ordinances. Now, the Lord gave us certain ordinances in the church. He gave us the ordinance of baptism, and he gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. For almost 1,900 years, these ordinances were preserved at least in a continuous line among the Anabaptists. No one violated among the Anabaptists the ordinance of baptism, nor could you find, you had to look at the turn of the century in 1900 to find any Baptist church that didn't practice closed communion. So were we wrong for over 1900 years? And are the Southern Baptist churches now correct? As God shed some marvelous new revelation in this last century, that is to reveal that all those people were wrong down through the ages of practicing closed communion. I think not. And I think that one of the things that our churches are going to be judged for is whether or not they kept these ordinances. Now, Saul could have killed all those Amalekites. He could have killed all those sheep, all the oxen, all the children. He could have done exactly what God said. He could have done it. It was not that difficult. And he has no excuse for not doing it, except pure stubbornness and rebellion and thinking more of what people thought than what God thinks. And that's the reason right now that of the 18 church buildings in and around Dardanelle, to the best of my knowledge, we're the only ones still practicing closed communion. The reason is those people in those churches think more of what other people think of them than they do of what the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to the church. Now in verse 17 he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." And he describes an ordinance that they were violating. It was the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. And then in verse 20 he says, "When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So in verse 17 he tells them he does not praise them, that it would be better if they didn't even come together to take it the way they were doing it. In verse 20 he tells them, "You just think you're taking the Lord's Supper. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And in verses 18 and 19 he tells them what it is that's violating it. He says, "But first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you." In verses 18 and 19, one thing is very apparent. There were differences and divisions in opinion between the church members themselves about various aspects of the Christian faith. Now, if you're going to let a Methodist take the Lord's Supper with you as a Baptist, I think you're going to have a serious difficulty in explaining it to the Lord, because they certainly do not believe what you believe, and that would be classified at the very best as a division and more likely as a heresy. Now, we're going to have to make up our minds whether we're going to observe it, all of us believing the same thing. No one should take the Lord's Supper in this building when we take it, except those who are covenanted together and know one another. And we know what we believe, why we believe it, and how we believe it. That way, there's no division in doctrine. There's no heresy in doctrine among us. And by cracky, we can do that, and we are doing that. But we're the only church in town that's still doing it. So I contend that the lesson of Saul is a very pertinent one. And it's one that's very pointed and very concise. When God tells you to do something, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. God can do without your money, and God can do without your sacrifice, but God wants your obedience. And if you're not obedient, your sacrifice is not going to be accepted either. And it's 8:25, so I'll ask Brother Giles.